Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16. It's a wonderful text. Paul ended chapter 15 with this somewhat renowned verse, famous verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then I think what you have in 16 is an application of that phrase, whether he intended it that way, I think he must have. For all the way through 16, he talks about serving the Lord, serving the Lord, serving the Lord. Verse 9, a wide, effective door for effective service has opened to me. Verse 10, if Timothy comes, see that he's not without cause to be afraid. He's doing the Lord's work. It's the Lord's work. Then you get down to 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. That's a cool name, I think. That they were the first fruits of Achaia. They've devoted themselves for ministry or work or service to the saints. Into 16, be subjection to such men, to everyone who helps in the work and labors. It's over and over and over and over again. One of the sure signs that someone is converted is they serve the Lord. Their agenda changes. The agenda is no longer your agenda. Or you didn't get saved. Jesus says, he who loses his life will find it. If you do not deny self and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And he goes on to say, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, you will be judged and cast off. That's Matthew 16. He doesn't mean that discipleship is a special class of special Christians. We'll look at that a little bit later, perhaps. This morning, we looked at the character of those who serve Christ effectually. And those are those amazing imperatives in verse 13 and 14. Five imperatives that summarize really what was wrong with those believers at Corinth. And I think they summarize the five areas where we can go wrong. No doubt about it. I think that's what's so sweeping about those five imperatives. Those are the five things we mess up in. Now he says here, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. That's the character and the maturity that has to be present in us and growing in us if we're going to serve Christ effectively. Now he goes to the commitments of those who serve Christ effectively. And there you have this when he mentions this household and these brothers and their household in 15 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, verse 15, know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. They've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Notice the commitment. They've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They are doing what he describes in 10 as the Lord's work. Christian service is not busy work. It's not busy work. And the believer doesn't see it as busy work. It's not just being busy. It's not going to a lot of meetings. It's the Lord's work. We have someone now who we say and recognize to be Lord. We are not our own. We have a Lord. He's the Lord of all men. Because in Philippians it says, every knee is going to bow. And every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And notice, the essence of him being Lord is not merely confession. I believe Jesus is Lord, but there's no serving. There's no concrete response to his lordship. You're not a Christian. He's your Lord if you bow to him. Philippians 2 says so. Every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's not Lord if you don't bow. If you don't honor him and serve him, he's not your Lord. It's talk. And if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. So these guys are showing that their conversion was real by their submission to Christ's lordship by serving in Christ's work. Verse 10, he's doing the Lord's work. Look at 1 John chapter 3. How do we know that we passed out of death into life. And that means become a Christian. We know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brethren. Love is action. It's never described with nouns. It's described with verbs. Love is not jealous. That's a verb. It's action. We love the brethren. That's not sentiment. The only way you can love the brethren is to serve the brethren. Paul says in Galatians, through love, in chapter 5, verse 13, serve one another. We know that we passed out of death into life because we serve Christ by serving one another, or we haven't passed out of death into life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, the love of Christ constrains me. It compels me to serve his kingdom in the context, preach, and be an ambassador for Christ. This is where those phrases, he who loses his life gains it. Look at John 12, if you would, and notice how he says it in John 12. What does it mean to come to Christ? What does it mean to receive Christ? We know that it means you're putting your faith in his atoning death for your sins and your justification. We know that. But what is the heart's response toward him, not just his work for you, which is atoning death? 25, he who loves his life loses it. Now the key word there is it's your life. You see your life as your life. The key word is the word his, the emphatic pronoun. You view your existence as entirely your existence. And don't bug me and don't get in my space, not even God. You love your life like that, you're going to lose it. You're still a rebel. You're an anarchist. It's the his life that you see it as yours. He doesn't mean you're not to enjoy life. He means you see it as yours. You're the king. You're the Lord. See? And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. And then what does that, what's the proof of that in verse 20? If anyone what? What's it say? Serves me. You're still seeing your life as your life. You're still the king of everything, the Lord of everything. You still see yourself as having prerogative over your existence, and not even God can interfere if you're not serving him. Clear connection. Crystal clear. The next verse. After saying you've lost your life and gained it, the proof is you're serving him. And then Jesus says something amazing. That was 26. And if you serve him, the Father's going to what? In the end of that verse. Going to honor you. Now, it's similar to Matthew 16. Turn to Matthew 16. This is that verse that I touched upon earlier. Now, let's look at it. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Now, here it is again. Read it carefully. Here's how we read it. You must deny your sexual pleasures. You must deny your materialism. You must deny, and you name all these things. He didn't say that. He said yourself. The problem isn't your sexual life. The problem isn't your greediness and your materialism. The problem is you think you're the king of everything. He's going to, as it were, laying the axe at the base of the tree. I don't get around here and preach denial about all these specific sins. You never hear me do it. Because that's the fruit. You got to go to the root. The problem is we think we're little gods. You have to deny yourself. You've made yourself the center of everything. And it's going to take you right to hell. Because you're a creature. You are not God. Wow. Different way to look at it, isn't it? He knows how to say, unless you deny this pleasure and that pleasure. He's not into that. He's not worried about it. And he's not against pleasure. He's against the corruption of pleasure. It's amazing how we read those verses. He says, deny yourself. He never named a list of things. He didn't list all this stuff. It's you. You're the center of your universe and not Christ. Not the God who made you. It's not about the things you want to do. It's about that you're everything to you, and you're your Lord, and you're a rebel against his lordship. That's what it's about. And we're going to lose it. You're going to lose it here and next life, because you were not made to be your own God, your own king, your own Lord. Notice what he adds. You must take up the cross and follow me. So denying yourself means that you no longer set your agenda, you follow him. That's the same way of saying, he who serves me, my Father will honor. It's very similar. He who wishes to save his life will lose it. And he means the way you see your existence with you as the Lord of your life, you as the king of your existence, you as the great sovereign over your existence. Whoever loses his life, and he doesn't say this is not asceticism, it's not self-denial for self-denial, it's not austere existence, it's simply for me. You're going to give up your supposed rights, your supposed life, for something greater, the source of all life. Jesus goes on in John to talk about he's the bread of life, and he who drinks of him never thirsts again. He who eats of him will never hunger again. And then he makes it very clear this has to do with conversion. See, some would try to say, oh, this is a super class of Christians. Let Jesus tell you who this is. This will tell you whether you've really been converted. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his rewards? That's how the average evangelical reads it. Oh, if you don't follow Jesus, you're going to lose your rewards. What did he say you'd lose? Your soul, because you're not saved. What will a man give up in exchange for his soul? In other words, believing in Jesus involves the person seeing that the essence of their sin is they've been little gods and little kings and little lords, and they give that up, and they put their faith in Christ as their only Savior and sin bearer who took all the judgment for their sins, and they receive the gift of eternal life because you do nothing to gain it or earn it. And so the sure sign of conversion is you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I get weary of these polls that say the divorce rate amongst Christians is as bad as the divorce rate amongst the world. John Piper addresses that a little bit in his book, Finally Alive, about the new birth. He goes, it depends on how you define Christian. When the great gurus give all these polls, their description of a Christian is so wide. There's Buddhist Christians. They just have this broad definition of a real Christian. No wonder the divorce rate's the same. It sounds like God doesn't deliver people. Christ doesn't deliver people. They're all the same. That's not Bible. We share now in his nature, the nature to love when we're born again. And we've received this new nature. Look at 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. Verse 7. For love is from God, and everyone who keeps on loving is born of God and knows God. You've been born of God if you love. The one that does not love does not know God, for God is love. We're born of God. Our natures are changed, and we start serving. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 16, we have some brothers and their household who are described this way. We're talking about the commitments of those who serve Christ effectively. First, we talked about it's a sure sign of their submission to Christ, because in verse 10, it says they do the Lord's work. They're not serving to get a reputation in the church. They're not serving to get a name. They're content to do the Lord's work. They, secondly, are self-initiated and self-appointed servants of Christ. It's really something how he states it. They've devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. The word devote, it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word for appoint. It's the word commonly translated ordain or appoint. They've appointed themselves servants. Now, that's interesting. Except it's not the same as appointing yourself a king. It would be evil if you were appointing yourself a king. You'd say, well, who do you think you are? But when you appoint yourself a servant, you say, praise the Lord, we need more of you. Correct? The word is literally appoint, not devote. They've appointed themselves servants. They found somewhere to serve, and self-appointed themselves. You know, we got a lot of ministries like that. Listen, you want to serve? Self-appoint yourself to helping clean the bathrooms. We don't even do a background check. Go for it. Clean the bathrooms. No background checks or nothing. We got guys like that. That's what these guys were like. It's wonderful. Self-appointed servants. It's the only thing you can appoint yourself to and not be accused of anything. I'd like to appoint myself your servant. Thank you. Let's get on with it. It's the only thing you can appoint yourself to and not get in trouble about. They have appointed themselves. There's the emphatic pronouns right there. Themselves is there in the Greek. They themselves appointed themselves to serve that church. In the smallest task, they didn't care. Their perspective and the perspective of the believer rightly thinking is this. It's a normal response. It's a normal thing to serve Jesus. Paul said it this way about his own ministry. I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is after he had described and detailed his past life in which he was a violent man, insolent man, blasphemous man. And Christ had manifested and demonstrated infinite patience towards him as an example to all who will believe. And then he said this. After that, he said, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who counted me faithful and put me into ministry. It's the Lord Jesus who appoints people to ministry, small or big. He's the head of the church. He's the sovereign divine delegator. Serving is the proving ground of officers. Look at 1 Timothy. Do you remember what he said about officers, particularly deacons? It's true of elders as well. These would be men recognized in some kind of position to deal authoritatively with issues in the church, and everybody recognizes it. Verse 10, it talks about deacons. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. I think the way most commentators take this is, you don't put a man into a position where he's going to oversee a team of servants, which is a deacon. You don't put a man who will oversee the direction of a team of servants and servant ministries if he hasn't served. Let him first show he's a servant. Let him be tested first. This happens every time. I don't know why it takes people so long to get this. They'll say, I have a recommendation for a deacon. And they'll recommend somebody that doesn't serve. We're not interested. Well, the reason they're not serving is they haven't been asked to serve. Appoint yourself. Start serving somewhere. Stephanas was self-appointed. He found a place to serve and he served. We don't want you. It doesn't work that way. You know? They do that with elders. Oh, I think this guy to be an elder. He runs his company real good. This is not a company. He doesn't serve. Yeah, but he oversees all these people at work. I don't care. We don't care. He doesn't serve. He that would be leader of all must be servant of all first. And they'll put a name in. Say, man, you're not listening. We've preached this before. It doesn't work that way. The proving ground of leadership is servanthood. And the Spirit gifts us to serve. He's gifted every one of us. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same who? Lord. Notice the ministry, where you serve, is decided by the Lord. Got it? Your gift, how you're gifted, is decided by the Spirit. So the Spirit gifts us, and the Lord Jesus employs us, assigns us. That makes sense. He's the head of the church. Hey, those elders over there, they just won't use you. I get suspicious when somebody says that. Jesus knows how to put you into ministry. Maybe they don't think you're as great as you think you are. It's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Brothers, sisters, if you're a born-again Christian, know the Lord Jesus. He has somewhere for you to serve, and he has somewhere for you to serve by the enabling and giftedness of the Spirit. So they see themselves, and their perspective on service is that it's a self-initiated thing. because it's the normal thing to do. And they see themselves as part of a team, co-laborers, who do what is necessary and will enter into ministry without hesitation, knowing it's from Christ and they're part of a team. Notice how it says it in 16 again. It tells us at the end of 16, you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone, and it describes what they do, who helps in the work and labors. Now, helps is a compound, who co-labor in the work and labor, or co-work in the work and labor. It's the word soon, ergon, fellow worker. These guys see themselves as part of a large team. It's fun being part of a team, I can't tell you. We got a great team around here right now. And I'm talking about the whole church. It's amazing to watch. Sometimes I'll be standing over here, like this morning, and we were singing. I forget what we were singing. It was just great, indescribable. And people were just, wow, and people were losing it. And we were just singing, and you know the depths of my heart, and you love me anyway, and on and on. And you know what I'm saying to myself? I look around, and here's what I'm saying. God is my witness. Look, Jesus, what you've done. Look at what you've done. This is you. You did this. For those of you who know anything about me or these other elders, you know it wasn't us. I tried to destroy this church in my wisdom. Almost did. Look at Jesus, what you did. I tell these guys at the seminary, Jesus knows how to build his church. Do what he says. Don't get sucked up into all the gurus and all the new stuff. He knows how to build his church. Look what you've done. I mean, look what we've done. How did this happen? How do we have Bible institutes and training seminaries around the world from guys that came from here? How did this happen? I don't know, okay? I don't have a clue. Honest. I don't. Look what you've done. Amazing. Listen to me. Quit listening to the devil about how God can never use you. The least and the more it appears that you're not the person to do it, the more glory he gets when he does it. Look what you've done. They were fellow workers. They were co-laborers. It's literally soon ergon. Co-workers in the work and labor. They wearied themselves to refresh others. Here's the irony. The word labor at the end of 16 is kapios, where we get the word labor to the point of weary. It's translated, come to me, all you who are weary, in Matthew 11, and I will give you rest. They weary themselves in order to do what in verse 18? To refresh others. Got that? They refreshed my spirit. They wearied themselves to refresh others. That's exactly like Jesus. Come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. The word refreshed is the same root word as rest in Matthew. Jesus will weary himself to give you rest. How much will he weary himself? He will pour himself out to death to refresh you forever. These men were like Jesus. They're our heroes. These are our heroes. They're like Jesus. He wearied himself. He poured himself out so that we could have rest for our soul forever. He took the judgment of God upon him and bore God's wrath as a servant so we could be refreshed forever. The same two words. Labor in 16 is the word weary in Matthew 11, and the word refreshed in 18 is the word root word for rest in Matthew 11 as well. Come to me, all you who are wearied, labored, poured out with exhaustion because of troubles in life and sin, and I'll give you rest. Take your yoke upon me. And that's what his servants do. So the second point, they are to be commended and recognized and given high regard in the kingdom. Now, here's the thing. Be in subjection to them. Some think that must mean that these men were elder-level leaders, perhaps. It's possible. Because they came to visit Paul in 17. They're from Corinth. So here's a group of men in Corinth that didn't think Paul was all messed up. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? And it appears they might have been some leaders there. Because remember, the rest of the church couldn't stand them. They are to be submitted to. This could mean, in general, recognized at the end of verse 18, acknowledge such men. That's all he means by submission. Or it's possible they're leaders and they're modeling this and they need to be submitted to and recognized because they're modeling it. But the point is, in God's kingdom, commendation and recognition comes to character, not power. It comes to Christ-likeness, not prestige. It comes to servanthood, not position and possessions and money. And this was all set in stone as our criterion by Christ himself. When he said in Matthew, when the mother of Zebedee's two boys came to him and said, let my son sit on your right hand and left on the kingdom, remember? And he said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they brashly, ignorantly said, yeah, we can. And it was the cup of sufferings. And of course, a few days later, they all fled without a drop of blood being shed. They're all gone. By the way, leave it to John MacArthur. I get some of his sermons. He preached this amazing sermon on the resurrection. Why did Jesus appear to the women first and not the men? Leave it to MacArthur to see this. John says the women watched from a distance as Jesus died. The men had all fled except John. So none of the men were true witnesses of his death. They could not confirm he died. The women could confirm he died, so he appeared to them first. They could be true witnesses that he really died. They had fled. The men that said, yes, we'll drink your cup. Doesn't this sound like your husband? Big boasts, and then he's running down the trail, scurrying out of there. Excuse me. They boasted. They said, oh, yeah, we can drink the cup. Yeah, you're going to flee, and I'm going to appear to the women because they didn't flee. They watched the whole thing to the bitter end. You didn't even see me die, James or Andrew. None of the men saw him die. Think about that, except John. And he had to stay there because it was probably his uncle. More than likely, Jesus was related to him. And then we're able. He says, yeah, you're going to drink my cup. You will, because they would all be martyred. Every one of them suffer, except John, but he'd die as an exile. Jesus then called him to the side and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It's not going to be this amongst you. You will not have it that way. You're not going to dominate each other. That's why he breaks us. Listen to me, husbands. That's why he breaks you. He's tired of you dominating your wife. Yes, it will not be that way. And sometimes women, that's why he deals with you, because you're so mean to your kids. It won't be that way. He says it. He doesn't say it shouldn't be. This is in the text. It's not that way among you. He says so. You wish to be great among you shall be your servant. Who wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. That's who you regard. You're not going to esteem and regard the men that love to be in power trips. And then he says this. And he's an infinitely majestic, saving God without beginning, with unspeakable glory and majesty. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served. I didn't come down here, though he deserved it. We should have put him on some mobile throne, correct? Carried him elevated on some mobile throne with regal garb and the colors of royalty around Palestine. He said, no, I didn't come for you to serve me now. You will later. But to serve you and to give his life a ransom for many, the ultimate act of service, his death, even to the point of death on a cross, to bear our judgment so his blood would justify us forever and we could serve him joyfully. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can serve you at all. Small or big, it's all small compared to what you did on the cross. God and all that truly know you who sit here and say, Lord Jesus, where do you want me serving you? It could be the smallest thing. They have some aptitude, some ability, some gift, some drive from the Spirit, some compelling inside them. Help them to begin to earnestly seek it. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory for serving us by your death, the ultimate act of service. Let's stand and sing now, brothers and sisters. Let's sing this.